Well, good morning again. Good morning again. I suppose it's quite officially that time of year. I do. It's officially that time of year. We've had our Christmas banquet here at Grace. The choir has just sung. Next week is the big day itself. I figured with slightly less time in the Word this morning, because of the ministry of the choir, coupled with the fact that our next passage in Colossians was the one dealing with wives submitting to their husbands, I figured we'd push that off until after Christmas. Don't need to scare anyone off unnecessarily. But I thought it'd be a nice idea to spend the next 2 weeks focusing on Christmas, centering our thoughts on the incarnation, on the eternal God becoming flesh and dwelling among his creation. If you'll turn in your Bibles back to the fifth chapter of Micah, if you didn't heed my advice to stick a piece of paper in there. And as you're turning back there, I'd like to encourage you to be in prayer for next week. Usually churches do see an uptick in visitors, and we welcome them and appreciate them. But be in prayer for our service next week, that we would be a blessing to those that walk through our doors, and that we would welcome them and extend to them the grace and mercy that we found in Jesus. And so I do highly encourage you to pray to that end. Since it's a short passage, to refresh our memories, I'd like to reread those couple verses in Micah to launch us into our study this morning. Micah 5, starting in verse 2, where Micah writes, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Would you pray with me? Father, again, what a joy it is to be here this morning and to approach your word with brothers and sisters. We are grateful for the time that we have to focus our minds on the incarnation of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. As we reflect on the life of your Son, would it also cause us to rejoice in the new life we have through him? We thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would illumine its truths to our hearts and minds even now. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Glimpses of Jesus are seen throughout the Old Testament. And usually when we think of the Christmas story, we turn to Luke 2 or we turn to Matthew. But when we look at the Old Testament, we see that Jesus, the Son of God, is there all along. And we see these glimpses of Jesus in a variety of ways. And one of the ways we see glimpses of him, we formulate a picture in our minds of Jesus in the Old Testament, is through prophecies, passages that explicitly look forward to the one who is to come. You know, it's really astounding when we think about it. The Old Testament was written by over 24 individuals over the course of 1,000 years. Yet woven in and out of all 39 books of the Old Testament is this picture, these prophecies of someone who was to come. Specifically, someone who was to come to fix the sin problem that started in the Garden of Eden. That, after all, is the first prophecy we see in the Bible. Within the curse, God decreed after the fall, he promised that one day the seed of the woman, the seed, a descendant of Eve, would crush the serpent's head. He would kill the serpent. And as we read throughout the Old Testament, we realize that Jesus did not come on the scene in the Gospels unexpectedly. He's not a New Testament creation. In fact, Jesus is not a creation at all. And the Jews called this person the Messiah, which is the Hebrew word for anointed one. An anointed one. Jesus is still called the anointed one in the New Testament, but we know that by the title Christ, the Greek word Christos. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing, one who is anointed for a particular task. So through the course of the Old Testament, we constantly see a looking forward to the day that this Messiah, this Christ, would come and deliver his people. And we're going to consider one of these passages today. Now, Micah 5 is a well-known passage at this time of year, as it's the place in the Old Testament that gives the specific location of the Messiah's birth. You want to know who the Messiah is? Well, look for someone that is going to come out of Bethlehem. And there were two Bethlehems in Israel, and so Micah even specifies Bethlehem of Ephrathah. But there's even more here than that, even though that's what usually gets the focus. Actually, there's more here in Micah 5 than we can touch on today, but there are a couple of things that I'd like to highlight as we look at these few verses in Micah 5. Now, we need to keep in mind that Micah wrote some 700 years before Jesus was born. The work and person of Jesus written here in Micah 5 was 700 years before the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she would be with child. And there are three things that I want to highlight here about Jesus in Micah 5. And while knowing where he would be born helps verify and validate that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, knowing where he was born doesn't tell us anything about who he would be. What task he was anointed, still getting over this cold and singing for 20 minutes certainly didn't help. What task he was anointed to complete. And the three things we're going to consider today is that one, this coming one would be a ruler. Two, this coming one would be a shepherd. And three, this coming one would be peace. And the first thing we see in verse 2 is that this coming one, this person that would come out of Bethlehem, would be ruler in Israel. We need to keep in mind that at this point in Israel's history, Micah was a prophet around the time that the wicked northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria, around 712 BC. And so as we go back and we trace through the history of Israel, the first king of Israel was Saul. And then Israel got their act together and actually anointed someone as king that was of the tribe of Judah, like God prescribed, and they anointed David as king. And then David after David was Solomon, his son. But after Solomon, it only took four kings in for the kingdom to be divided. And Solomon's son Jeroboam ruled in the north. And Solomon's son Rehoboam ruled in the south. And with Jeroboam in the north, Jeroboam was an evil king. He was a wicked king. And all of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were wicked. Unlike the south, the southern kingdom of Judah that had Rehoboam at the start, they had some wicked kings, but they also had some good, righteous kings interspersed throughout. But the northern kingdom of Israel never had a righteous king, never had a righteous ruler. And so in their wickedness, they were the first ones to be carried off into exile. And they were carried off by Assyria around 712 BC. Brothers and sisters, I think we've all been through periods in our lives where we felt like we were in exile. Times in which God is silent, or perhaps we feel like God is chastising us or disciplining us or trying to teach us a lesson. But what we need to keep in mind, and I think one of the lessons we learn here in Micah 5, is that God is always at work. He's never caught off guard by our circumstances or our choices. He doesn't wait for something to befall us and then try to react to it. God doesn't react. God doesn't throw a plan together at the last minute. Our Heavenly Father has had a plan before the dawn of time, and it is perfect, and it is complete, and it is unchangeable. God, in his omniscience, knew of Israel's downfall, and he knew of the Assyrian exile. And he knows the trials and tribulations and tests that come our way. They are not lost on him. And just as Israel was being carted off to Assyria, God predicted, God foretold of a time that he would reestablish a ruler on the throne of David. He was already planning their restoration, their reconciliation. And he does the same for us. Even in the midst of our trials, God is at work bringing about our restoration. Christmas is a time of hope for many, but it can also be a time of sorrow and sadness for just as many. As some celebrate with family, others mourn that they have no family or less family with whom to celebrate. Christmas is a time of indulgence for some, but for others a time simply to be thankful for a roof over their heads and food in their bellies. But regardless of what's going on in our lives, God has a plan. He will make it right, and I can't promise that it'll be today. I can't promise that it'll be next year. I can't promise that it will be this side of eternity. And I can't promise those things because the Word of God doesn't promise those things. But what it does promise, and what I can tell you, is that God is not lost in your circumstances. Even in the midst of chaos and turmoil and trials and tribulations, he is not without his perfect, loving, and sanctifying plan. And for Israel in Micah's day, that plan included that one day there would be a ruler to sit on the throne of David once again. He had his resolution, the restoration in mind. And this ruler's goings forth would be from old. Micah said they would be from everlasting. In the Old Testament, these words can refer, can refer either to eternity or simply from a long time ago. So you might have a version like the NIV there that says something to the effect of whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So it's not necessarily that this ruler was eternal, although he ended up being eternal, the only eternal God, but simply that he was from ancient times. The most we can say is that this ruler is going to derive his right to rule from the original kings, from David himself. And indeed, many who followed Jesus, including his disciples, were eager for Jesus to sit on David's throne. They weren't looking for him to die on a cross, even though Jesus told them many times, "No, you don't understand. The Son of Man needs to suffer first." But the disciples were looking for him to rule. And so you can imagine their shock when instead of restoring law and order, instead of restoring the Davidic throne, he goes instead to the cross. But even that didn't dissuade them. In fact, the last thing that Luke records before Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples ask him in Acts 1, verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" "Yeah, we know you said all that stuff about having to suffer, but how about now? Is now the time?" They expected their Messiah to rule and to reign. They didn't allow for this notion that it might not happen immediately. But the Word of God tells us that one day Jesus will return. And he will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem again. And he will do so in the perfect timing of the plan of God. The second thing we see in this prophecy is that the coming one would shepherd. Look at verse 4. "And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." The word here in the New King James for feed his flock is the word for shepherd. Indeed, all the other major versions translate it this way. The New American Standard, for example, has, "And he will arise and shepherd his flock." Not only would this one be a king like David, but he was going to be a shepherd like David. Yet unlike David, the Messiah's flock would not be comprised of sheep, or at least not the little fluffy, the little fluffy kind that bleats. The sheep to which Jesus would tend are his people, his children. And Micah writes that he will do so with two characteristics. First, the coming one would shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of Yahweh. Second, the coming one would shepherd in the majesty of the name of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. Jesus shepherds, he leads and guides us through the power of God in order to magnify, exalt, and demonstrate the splendor of God. If this sounds familiar, it should. Because when we arrive in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses this same imagery to describe himself and his mission. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 10. John 10, starting in verse 11. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he would lay down his life for the sheep. And he brings more sheep into the fold. That's us Gentiles, we as non-Jews. He brings us into his body, the church. And Jesus does it by the strength of God, for the glory of God. Peter also refers to Jesus as the shepherd. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. And there Peter writes, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he, that is Jesus, suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And just like Jesus said in John, so Peter also connects Jesus' role as shepherd to the fact that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The shepherd of Micah 5 fits perfectly with the New Testament's teachings concerning Jesus. This shepherd whom Micah says will one day arise and shepherd his flock is Jesus. And like the perfect shepherd he was, he made the ultimate sacrifice so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He understood that his sheep, his flock, went astray. The prophet Isaiah even predicted this. In Isaiah 53, and Isaiah wrote around that same time that Micah wrote, around 700 BC. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, Isaiah says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that is, the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Christ, "the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Each and every one of us, every person ever born, was separated from God. We all have gone astray. And God, in his perfection and his holiness, couldn't have a relationship with us from the moment we were conceived, because we were full of iniquity, of sin, of unrighteousness, of Adam's guilt. And so in his mercy and justice, God sent his perfect Son, the sinless shepherd, so that he could place our iniquity upon him, our wrongdoings upon Jesus, and pour out his wrath on his Son instead of us, instead of me, instead of you. The Word of God says that whoever believes this will have eternal life. Whoever believes that Jesus, the shepherd, died on the cross for their sins because they were unable to approach God on their own, that person can now be a friend of God. They are now on right terms with God. What a sacrificial shepherd we have, laying down his life for his sheep. When we talked a few minutes ago about God preparing a ruler, I had mentioned that he was preparing for restoration even in the midst of the trial. And now when we consider Jesus as shepherd, We consider him as faithfully guiding and leading and protecting his sheep, even when they are threatened by the wolves. God does not abandon his own. Our Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, does what he must in order to protect us from the wolves. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today, even when you don't see him at work, he is there with the strength of Yahweh for the glory and majesty for the name of Yahweh. But it doesn't end there. This one arising out of Bethlehem wasn't only going to be a ruler and a shepherd. He was going to be peace. Now, I don't want you to miss the way Micah says this. Micah didn't accidentally leave a word or two out. He says precisely this, and this one will be peace. He doesn't say this one will bring peace. He doesn't say this one will establish peace. No, this one, this Messiah, this Jesus is peace. It's a little odd when we think of it that way because we aren't used to using that word in that manner. But remember what we've said before in the past couple weeks as we've looked at peace in the context of Colossians. Peace is not the opposite of war. It's not the opposite of conflict or the absence of battle. Peace is not the absence of noise and chaos. When we look at the words that the Word of God uses, peace is more than just the absence of noise and conflict. Peace is also the presence of wholeness. It's the presence of well-being, and it all stems from that Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Shalom doesn't occur necessarily when the kids are in bed. Shalom isn't when all the rifles and bombs are put back into storage. Shalom, peace, is when we experience the fullness of life, the well-being that God intended for his creation to have. And so as we read Micah and we see that this one will be shalom, this one will be peace, we're to understand that this one that is coming will not only be a ruler, will not only be a shepherd, but he will be peace. He himself will be the presence of wholeness. Jesus himself will be the one offering well-being. He will be the one of perfect unity. If you look at Ephesians 2, verse 13, Paul writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, that is, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." He himself is our peace. Paul doesn't say here that Jesus brought peace about, or that he made peace, although he does say that elsewhere. Paul specifically says here in this verse that Jesus is our peace. It could almost be an exact quote from Micah 5. Jesus is our wholeness. Jesus is our well-being. Jesus not only restores our relationship with the Father, but he also restores our relationships with one another. We've been brought together by the blood of Christ. And the day is coming when Jesus will return to rule on the throne of David. And when he does, he will bring peace with him, the likes of which this world has never known. But the only way to experience that peace is to believe in Jesus' work as the Good Shepherd, to believe in Jesus' work as he laid down his life for his sheep. And as we know him as the Good Shepherd, we will trust in his ways. We will trust his goodness. We will trust his plan. When we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God. We celebrate the birth of the one who created the worlds. But his birth doesn't exist in a vacuum. It didn't spring up out of nowhere. His birth was foretold and looked forward to for thousands of years. And if all Jesus did was be born, we would be a people most deserving of pity, as it's not his birth that secured our eternal salvation, but his death. If all we do is celebrate his birth and all we do is exchange presents, what purpose is there to life? What point is there if we don't look forward to the cross? And when we come to appreciate more and more who he is, what the Word of God says about him, and what he did on the cross, the more we can see this life from a heavenly perspective. The more we can navigate the trials and tests and temptations that come our way, knowing that there is an end in sight. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, but there is a glory that awaits those who believe. And just as all these prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming came true, we cling to all the promises that are in the Old Testament, that are in the New Testament, that he is coming again to save his own. And as we let that shape and guide us, just as Jesus himself guides, guards, and protects, we find peace. We have hope. We have joy. The eternal God has come near to shepherd and to save. Come, let us adore him. Would you pray with me? Father, once again, we thank you for this day and for your word and for the gift of song. Father, we pray that you were glorified today, and we ask that you would strengthen us in our faith. We pray that the Holy Spirit would draw us closer and closer to you. We thank you for your precious promises to us, and may our hope sustain us as we wait for the remainder of these promises to come to pass. May your Spirit guide and protect us this week until we meet again. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.